Don and I and the family would like to express our appreciation for your greetings and kindnesses over the holiday. And I would also like to add my appreciation for all those who helped us from the decorating for the season of the year to all the help last night for our New Year's Eve gathering. We had a great time of fellowship together. Some of us seem to be moving a little more slowly today. It's because we ate too well. I'll have to confess that for myself. You can do your own. But it was a good time in the Lord, and we always rejoice in the fellowship. But to say thanks, it's an encouragement to me when the people of the church put their hand to the work and take up the labors and take care of the details and do the things that we say are behind the scenes, but certainly not unknown to the Lord. But I was just glad for that time together and just wanted to say thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now open the Word of God, and we are thankful that we have it in our hands in a language we can read and understand. But apart from the ministry of your Holy Spirit, it could be academic, and so we pray the Spirit of God impress its truths upon us in such a way that it is made personal. It is so very real that we must contend with it, and indeed we must allow it to affect those changes that you desire. And so may our study of the Word of God be pleasing to you, and may it also change us, and we will be thankful, even as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you to the 16th chapter, the last chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. My purpose this morning is to bring to a conclusion a year-long study. It started January 7th, I believe, in 2005, and we are here January 1st in 2006. And this is the 45th message of the series. So if that gives you some idea of the traveled territory, and I trust that it has been a blessing to you. And it is not just the fact that we are wrapping up the last portion of Paul's epistle to the Romans, but frankly, it is really an excellent study for this particular day. As we look to the beginning of a new year, as we consider what the Lord has in store for us both today and in the future, and as we seriously think upon what our part is to be in the service of the Lord through the days ahead, of how we can be useful for His praise and glory, I think it's appropriate that we look upon a portion of Scripture like Romans, the 16th chapter. Because as you read the opening of it, you will see an array of at least 35 different people who are named in the church. And I'm sure that it's not all-inclusive, but there are those who, as Paul brings his letter to a conclusion, sends some salutations and some greetings and expresses his appreciation for the labors of love that have been bestowed upon him and upon the work of the Lord as well. And sometimes I think that we shy away from those things because we look at this, and I think the first thing that we are reminded of are the genealogies in the Old Testament scriptures. And the thing is, we look at it, and so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and it seems almost like a cure for insomnia, you know, as you read through those things. And yet they are part of the inspired Word of God. They are there for our instruction, and they do have value. And while I may not touch on every single name of the 35 plus that are listed here, what I would like to do is just kind of synthesize some of the things that are there before us, because it kind of opens a question in my mind that occurs from time to time. And it is simply this: how will you be remembered? That is, if you think upon the length of life, whatever it may be that the Lord has granted to you, and especially that period of time in your life since you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and then to consider from that landmark to this particular day, what things have been done for His praise and glory, what things have been accomplished that are not just for time, but they're for eternity. And then how will people look upon you when your time has come along that you will pass off into eternity and on, hopefully, into the presence of the Lord? How will those people then remember you? What reflections will be brought? What things will come to mind? And that may seem somewhat morbid, and I'm not trying to be that way by any means, but I look at a passage like this, And I see, as it were, a memorial for a significant number of people in one particular church. And it is something that is set here before us for all time and for eternity, to their credit, if you will, as a testimony to them, not just as Paul remembered them, but as indeed they were of service unto the Lord Jesus Christ in that particular local church. And so they have been inscribed here in God's Word permanently in honor of that. For those people who think that it is unworth their time or their effort to serve the Lord, you need to seriously think upon just the names that you see listed here in Romans chapter 16. And consider, even as we read in the light of Malachi, the third chapter this morning, with a very definite reason, because there was something that was mentioned there. It was called a book of remembrance. Go back and read it again if you've forgotten there in Malachi, the third chapter. What was inscribed in the book of remembrance? The names of the people who thought upon the Lord. The names of the people who were seriously engaged in the work of the Lord. What am I saying? God doesn't forget those people who serve Him out of love for Him, who serve Him in an honest and fitting way, who do so not for their own praise or glory, not because their names are going to be inscribed in such a passage as you read here in Romans chapter 16, but because they wanted to bring praise and glory to the Lord. And I read here in Romans 16, as I've already read in Malachi, the third chapter, those things do not escape the notice of God Himself. And we need to seriously just weigh that and realize it. And not just for that purpose, then to go on and consider what the Lord would have us do in 2006, but to realize the importance of our lives, that they be invested in those things that glorify His name. Having said that, then, as we look at the opening verses of Romans, the 16th chapter, then, there are these who indeed, in God's eyes, are noteworthy. They are noticed by Him, and they receive honorable mention here in the Word of God. And so he begins, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. That ye receive her in the Lord as become a saint, that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer," I'll explain that word in a moment, "of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." And that gives you just kind of a flavor, if you will, just to read those things. But let me just, as I said, synthesize some of the matters together for us here today. First of all, will you notice that there is a blessed unity that is here amongst these people. Though they may be named, and some are named, and maybe there are some that escape naming here. And again, I go back to the book of remembrance. God hasn't forgotten them. Maybe Paul has, you know, slipped some along the way. And, you know, well, then should those people be terribly offended? Absolutely not. Because God remembers. And He knows. But it is that one body. We read this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." You read similar words then even down in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But the thing is, look at them all together. We said 35 persons. They're not the, quote, stars or the heroes of the early church. They are ordinary people. They are, and if I were to group them, I might class them together as ordinary believers in this manner. First and foremost, they were servants. The word is the word that we use for deacon, but they are not officially in such a capacity. That term is used in a broader manner through the New Testament scriptures. But there are those who perform any service. Phoebe is the first that is commended here, probably because she was the one who carried this letter to the church. And so Paul was concerned that she was on a very important mission to convey the Word of God to the people of God. But indeed, as you read in those opening verses, there was somebody who could be counted upon to help in any way that she could. That's exactly what you read here in the text. You'll also recognize some other people from the book of Acts, like Priscilla and Aquila, who are also named here. And as you read about them in verses 3 and 4, you can understand that these people had an important role. And what was their service? They actually hosted the church in their home. They did so when they were first exiled, when they were thrown out of Rome in Ephesus. And you can read something about that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. But then when the oppression ceased and went back to Rome, apparently they did the same thing there in Rome, which was their original home, as they did in exile out in Ephesus while they could not be at home. Yet they continued the same service and ministry to the Lord no matter where they were, no matter what the circumstances were that fell upon them. Oh, they could have said, oh, you know, we were serving the Lord in Rome, and then all of a sudden the oppression came from the emperor, and we got thrown out, and so we can't do that anymore. That wasn't their testimony. Quite the contrary, what you see here is they said, you know, it was really good to be able to gather believers together, and we could worship the Lord, we could sing His praises, we could pray together, we could enjoy some good Christian fellowship, and you know, we're just going to continue to do what the Lord has given us to do. It doesn't matter where. It's not about the place. It's not about the circumstances. It's about glorifying the Lord and bringing praise to Him. So this is something that is not only for veteran believers like Priscilla and Aquila. You see another name that is there in verse 5, Epaphroditus, who is a first fruit. He's a new believer. Here's somebody who needs encouragement. Here's somebody who needs an older Christian brother or sister to help them along and to grow in the Lord. And indeed, you can read all the things that are here. And the picture is one of service. Well, a Phoebe, she is the succorer of many. Good old English term. How is that different from those who were helpers like Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3? Let me just give you a little extra nuance, if you will, as to why that term was used. The word behind that is used there, it's not just another synonym for helper. It is quite literally, she was a protectress or a patron. That is, that she took particular responsibility for the welfare of others who might otherwise be deprived. In other words, she had resources. And she made a decision about those resources. She could have said, well, you know, I'm pretty well off, and so, you know, I can take care of me and live comfortably and easy and, you know, too bad for everybody else. No. She realized that everything that she had received came from the hand of God. She understood the concept of stewardship. She was not an owner. She was merely a manager and a caretaker of what belonged to the Lord. She understood that there was an accountability that was attached to that says, hey, someday I need to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and I need to give an account of, okay, here's what I've loaned to you. How have you used that? Not just how have you used it for yourself, but how have you used it for me? And so then she is a unique servant who has the resources, but she uses them for the glory of God. She is, as it says there, the succorer, the patroness, not just of a few. Well, you notice there in verse 2, of many. Paul says, I even enjoyed the benefit of her goodness, of her lavishness upon me. I experienced that. She helped me in my ministry so that I didn't have to retreat to tent making. She met my needs in a marvelous way so that I could just go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I look at a person like that and I see a person whose vision is clear, whose perspective is eternal, not temporal. It is something that we need to glean. It's something that we need to adopt for ourselves because so many times our vision is muddied by the things that are going on immediately around us, by the times in which we live, by personal circumstances, by the values of a corrupt world that rejects the things of Jesus Christ, that rejects the authority of God's Word. And somehow those things kind of cloud us and all of a sudden we become more closely sighted, more myopic in the things about ourselves. That's not the testimony that is here. Isn't it kind of a curious thing also that it's also a testimony about a woman, not a man? The things that are commendable here are not just about any one particular gender. They were about all the believers in this particular church. So then I can read then not only about Priscilla and Aquila, I can also see that Mary was one who helped. She was a Jewish believer apparently in Rome according to verse 6. Urbane is another one there that is verse 9. And indeed, when you read that fourth verse, I see something else when it says that there were those who were willing to lay down their lives for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. There are those who are risk takers for the cause of Christ. What risk, quote unquote, are you willing to take in the service of the Lord? Oh, Pastor, I can't do that. I don't know how to do that. Well, I know somebody who can teach you how. Now what are you going to do? Well, I have to come up with some other excuse. I've never done that before. Why are you asking me to do that now? Oh, boy, we can be great whiners, can't we? And again, that's part of that, you know, closing in. And it's not just about serving ourselves, but then it comes down to a matter of protecting the status quo where we are. You know, we've reached this comfortable niche. It's just enough serving the Lord, and it's just enough for the things of the world, and life seems, in my eyes, to be balanced just the right way. Don't mess it up. But you see, there are people here who quite literally put their necks on the line for the cause of Jesus Christ. And I look at that, even as I read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or I read John Newton Brown's Baptist Martyrs in History. And I have to ask myself the question, what extra step, what extra risk am I willing to put myself at? That might actually stretch me spiritually. That might actually cause me to grow. Maybe that's the more frightening thing in the final analysis. Because we are so fearful that our lives might be so invested for the Lord that there will be nothing left for us. And we become fearful of that. These are truly noteworthy people, folks. They are written here not just so that their names are etched in history permanently. They are here for our instruction. And they are examples that are set before us in the Word of God that ought to challenge our hearts. I read on through the listing that is here, and I see there are those who are the kinsmen. And the way it reads in the original, fellow war prisoners with Paul, like Andronicus and Junia, who in a way plowed the road ahead of Paul, as you read in verse 7. And you'll read the same thing about Herodian in verse 11. I see not only that there are individuals, but there are families. There are those of the household of Narcissus in verse 11. There are family members like Rufus and his mother, who according to verse 13 was also motherly towards the Apostle Paul, who kind of took him under her wing and benefited him by being a blessing to him and his work. And so there are these and all the other saints in the Church of Rome, many of whom are also mentioned in the book of Acts. And then Paul goes on to say, now, how do we treat these things? How do we treat these noteworthy people? And the first thing that I see is the commendation that they be received, even as it begins in the opening verses in verse 2 in particular, regarding Phoebe in Romans 16 there. Receive means to acknowledge them as your brother or sister in Christ. It means that we assist them in every way possible. It means that we are thankful for each one because we understand that as part of the body of Christ, we share the burdens together. It is that we gladly greet and salute them as Paul, and as you read in verse 16 of Romans 16, he says, all the churches greet the brethren. They didn't see themselves not even in their own little close group. Paul says, consider that your church there is part of the body of Christ at large. It is a marvelous picture that is painted for us in the first part of Romans chapter 16. So this is how these people are remembered. And again, I come back to my original question. How shall we be remembered? What noteworthy things can be said about us in hindsight? Or what is there yet an opportunity before us, even today, of what things can yet be done before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? There is first, in the first half of Romans chapter 16, those who are noteworthy in a positive way, those who receive honorable mention and commendation by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those who are set forth as testimonies before us that ought to challenge every believer from the time this was inscribed right up until today. But then Paul then turns the coin in verse 17 for you. And there are those who are not noteworthy, but rather they are notorious. And it's an altogether different picture. But it is a very important warning that is sounded so that there might be the kind of people that you read about in the first half of Romans chapter 16. Never forget the fact that Satan always attacks the church. It is always his target. And of the church people, he attacks all, but not equally. If you were to take up some of the challenges that are here in the first part, if you would look at this and say, well, now, as a woman, I'd like to be like a Phoebe. Or if I were a man, I'd like to be like Aquila. Then understand that what you have done is you put yourself right in the beat of the sight of Satan in a way in which you were not before. Now, that shouldn't keep you from identifying and imitating these people. But Paul is very honest and he's very thorough in what he writes here. And so in these concluding remarks, he in effect says, now you need to take warning. And Satan does not always come to the front door and knock. In fact, more often than not, he finds his way in the back door. And sadly, but truly, when it comes to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he can sometimes find ways to do damage from the inside, not just from the outside. And that's really what Paul then raises here as a warning in verse 17 for those who would be the notorious. But understand the objective. Satan would like to see that unity of the body of Christ seriously divided and disrupted. If he can't succeed from without, then he will mine away at it from within. And so then you will notice then the words that are used, they are very strong. Verse 17 of Romans 16, Paul writes, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. When I read Romans 16, 17, I read the doctrine of separation as it is taught in the Scriptures. May I simply recap that for you very briefly, but it is so terribly important. The Bible commands me to separate from unbelief. You go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And you go on, he details all those things that back there in the first epistle of John chapter 2. But then I also have yet a threat, and separation is necessary at another level. And this is the one that comes into such contention so many times. And yet it is exactly the door that opens the leaven, that little bit of leaven that spoils the whole lump of the church if we are not careful. And it is that separation from people who may have once stood where we did, who have perhaps at one time professed the same truths of the Word of God. But the word that we use is they have apostatized. And that means that they have fallen away from the truth. They're no longer where they once were. In fact, over lengths of time, sometimes we have serious doubts if they ever really stood with us. Sometimes we would look back at that and say it seems more like appearance and show. It is more of lip service than substance. And the Bible commands us to separate, hear me this morning, from those who have fallen by the wayside. Sometimes you people will hear me preach and I'll talk about people like a Billy Graham. I'll talk about a Jerry Falwell. I'll talk about some of the notable people, you know, that we see and we hear in the media today. And, oh, Pastor, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't criticize and you shouldn't, you know, be so negative about those things. Folks, under the command of Scripture, those things are necessary because if you follow after those things, they will take you down with them if you're not careful. Oh, Pastor, that couldn't possibly be true. You know, and people have asked me, they asked the question, well, where did Billy Graham go south? And I say, well, definitely by 1957, but the truth be told, if you really want to go back into the history of it, you can almost go to 1952 and trace the beginnings of the changes that suddenly came to the surface in the New York Crusade in 1957, where there were people on that platform who didn't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, who didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they were all seated on the platform behind him while he preached. That's 1957. Stuff like that was going on before that time. It just didn't become so readily apparent. Or to take it in another direction, when people walked down the aisle to get saved, quote unquote, why were some of them sent back to the Roman Catholic Church from whence they came? And you know, today they are still sent back to churches that do not believe in the Bible as the Word of God, and they're sent there by the hundreds, if not the thousands. So is it any wonder when I come to Romans 16:17 that Paul says now what you need to do? And notice the word that he used. He says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. And folks, when I name people, I am marking them. I'm putting a sign up and saying, beware. I'll do that unkindly, but I understand what's at risk. And I'm more concerned about other people than one personality in the church. Mark or watch out for those who divide and offend by teaching false doctrine. There are two terms that are used there that you'll notice. The marking is obvious, I trust. But it says that they're guilty of two things. They're guilty of division, and then they're guilty of offense. So let me just do a little bit of background of the words behind that, because you need to understand the depth of this issue. Divisions is really the idea of sedition. It is about those works that are according to the flesh. You read, for example, a parallel of this. If you would read in 1 Corinthians 3:3, where Paul speaks to the church at Corinth, and he says, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Division is about the whole business of going after the things of the flesh in the place of the things of the doctrines of the Word of God. It is, if you will, a substitution of the words and the teachings of men for the Word of God, something Jesus directly challenged in his day while he was here on earth ministering to the Pharisees and sharply rebuked them because they had substituted the words of men for the Word of God. That is a division. It is cutting people away from the truth, in the sense of dividing. Secondly, there are the offenses. And the word here, again, in the literal translation or transliteration, is scandal. It's about moral compromise, moral confusion. Oh, Pastor, we don't have any of that here. Really? I just read in the newspaper, Boston's going to ante up a few more million for all the charges against the Catholic Church up there. They're taking out their checkbooks again. They're going to have to. Oh, but Pastor, that's in their church. That's not in ours. Do you know how much divorce has struck the pulpit in so-called Bible-proclaiming churches today? We talk about the divorce rate amongst members of the churches, reaching the same 51 or 52%, I don't know what the current figure is, that was the same as the unbelieving world. But folks, now it comes into the pulpit. What are we looking at here in Romans 16, 17? We're looking at those people who cause a division away from the authority of God's word. And does it not make sense then that the logical outcome of that then is then that the moral value goes down at the same time as a result? Do we really believe in the illusion that you can maintain a moral code but you have no moral authority? I was speaking this morning in Sunday school and talking about all the hand-wringing in the newspapers about, 376 people killed in 2005, and what are we going to do about it? And let's try this, and let's do that. We'll hold marches, we'll hold candles, we'll sing songs, we'll put up posters, we'll put people in the corners, we'll have more police, less guns. And I say to myself, and all of this is in a moral vacuum because people have done away with the Word of God. They've undermined the authority of the Church of Jesus Christ. You can't even use the name of Jesus Christ. You dare not hang the Ten Commandments in any public place. And by the way, this is the winter holiday. It's not Christmas. And how blind can you be? But they'll get up there and they'll wring hands and they'll talk about we need money for this and we need this program and that and everything else. And folks, hear me this morning. None of it will succeed because they have excluded the power. They've excluded the authority. You can't have the effect without the cause. That's just good science. But you see, when you've taken away the cause, should it be any surprise what the other effects are? Who are we kidding but ourselves? And folks, if you understand that truth in the world, understand how much more damaging it can be if it is tolerated in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's the point of Romans 16, 17. Because he says that if this is contrary to what you have learned, and you might almost read it, Paul saying, what I taught you, avoid them, have nothing to do with it. It cannot do you any good. Back in 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, verse 14. Here is really one of the passages of Scripture we use for what we call secondary separation, separation away from those who have compromised. Paul writes, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. It's not about them personally, it's about what they're doing. When you read that verse of Scripture, it's kind of interesting again to kind of dig a little bit into the language of it. And it sounds very much like Romans 16, 17 when it says to note that man and have no company with him. But you read that phrase that he may be ashamed. That's not just that he ought to be ashamed of himself for what he's doing. There's another little nuance that is in there. And here it is. It is so that that person might seriously reconsider the decision that they have made to turn away from the truth. Can I just make sure you're clear about that? See, if I have a friend who's in the ministry and he can go and he can sit on the platform with any character, no matter what they believe or who they are, I do not do him any good to say, hey, you're a fellow well met. God bless you. You're doing the Lord's work. I have not done one thing to help him. Quite the contrary, what I've done is I have encouraged him to continue to compromise. If on the other hand, though, I come to the place and I say, you know, I love you like a brother. We've served the Lord together in the past, and now you've taken this left turn, and I don't understand why, but we need to talk about this because I cannot continue with you on the track that you have taken. Then will you please understand that I am challenging him as I read in 2 Thessalonians 3:14. Buddy, you better reconsider your choice. you better have some second thoughts. You better look at this, and maybe you're a little too close to it. Maybe you need to kind of gain some perspective and understand you are in the beginning of a path here that looks okay, but consider where it's going to take you. And I'm not just being obedient to the Word of God, folks. What I am doing is I am helping a brother who has fallen away from the truth. I will do more good to obey what the Scripture teaches, not just because of the blessing of the Lord for obedience, but because that's what those people need. Because if they could see it clearly, I'd like to think that they'd make a better choice. But something has clouded their vision. Something has come up in the way. And they're no longer seeing clearly as they ought to. And I just can't stand by and just watch that happen. I have to challenge that. I need to confront that. I need to take that head on. Because I care about them. Because I'm concerned about their welfare. I'm concerned about their ministry. Why do such people pose a hazard? Well, because their motive is self-centered rather than Christ-centered. Read on, if you will, in verse 18, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ." They may think that they do. They may pretend to. They may try to tell you they are. All right? "But their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple." Will you please notice the methodology is deceit? Will you also see that it is not for the welfare of anybody else nor for the glory of God? But that expression, "they serve their own belly," really comes down to the idea that they're doing what pleases them. Period. And it says, "by good sounding words and by pleasing delivery, they engage what I call newspeak, using familiar words that mean one thing in the Scriptures, but they have perverted to mean something else, contrary to God's Word. And there's some people whose ears are tickled because they hear those familiar words, and they say, oh, this must be good, this must be right, praise God. And I read between the lines of what Paul's writing here, and he says, you know what? Don't get suckered in by a politician, religious or otherwise. And you know what these people are? They're good politicians. We've had some great politicians in the White House. Boy, they could get up there and they could make speeches that make your heart melt like butter. But they were scoundrels in truth. There are some people who have come and gone, and you know they've been amongst the notorious, no doubt. But the thing is, they are not role models, and they are not commendable in the light of God's Word. And so Paul warns the people at this church as he warns even us today. Because he says they have an objective. It is to deceive the naive, the unsuspecting, those who do not know better, because frankly, they don't really know the Word of God as they ought to. It brings me back to the thoughts of Hebrews 5. I don't have time to explore that. But I say this to you here this morning. If there's anything you ought to pray about for this day, it ought to be for greater discernment in the light of God's Word. Because I read Romans 16 verse 17, and you know what? There is more, not less. And I look at that as a greater threat than the church. Oh, that we might understand God's Word. And so then in verse 19, Paul in effect says, you ought to know better because I taught you better. "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." Obedience, yes, not to ourselves, but to Jesus Christ. Not to the personalities, not even to religious personalities. not to the ministries that supplant the church or pervert or substitute something of the words of men for the word of God. And so that therefore says, here's my conclusion. Be wise to that which is good. Be simple to that which is evil. Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Why so? Because in verse 20, it's going to all come to an end. Verse 20 says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That sounds like a kind of a strange combination. The God of peace is going to bruise Satan's head. But hear me this morning. The only way that God's people know peace is because he's in control. And because Satan is already defeated. Romans 16:20 takes you all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first promise of a Savior. And Paul, now in the advantage of hindsight, can look back and say, you know what? Satan was defeated at the cross of Jesus Christ. Any threat that he held, any risk that might have been, has been sealed. And no longer threatens us anymore because Christ died on the cross and rose again. The God of peace will bruise Satan. But let me bring it back in the context of verse 17. Compromisers and even rank heretics will not know such success because they will ultimately be defeated. So that to me is just the confusion and difficulty for me to understand why people would compromise. You can't really succeed in anything when you compromise the Word of God. You can't. It's an impossibility. I scratch my head in some of the things that I read and see, you know, about well-known religious figures. And I say, why in the world would they do that? And after a while, you begin to wonder if they really believe in the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. But it's right there in the Scriptures. But I ask, you know, how can you do that? No, and someday you're going to have to stand before the Lord and give an explanation. You know, it's kind of like I'd like to be in the gallery and hear that story when you give it. Because I can't figure it out. But truth will prevail. And Paul in Romans 16:20 says it's going to come sooner than some people think, not later. Lastly here, there is his closing benediction from verse 24 on. And let me just again summarize and draw it together. But it all comes under this one heading. All the glory belongs to him. All of it. Who has been gracious toward us through Jesus Christ, verse 24. Who has established us through the gospel. Who has fulfilled his promises made long ago, and he has kept his word. Who has commissioned us to take his gospel to every creature without respect of persons. And then to that final statement. May the one true, all-wise God be glorified through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, forever. Amen. It's all to his glory. It is to his glory now. It will be to his glory throughout all of eternity. I find myself saying time and again, it's not about us, it's about him. And if we have that clear, and if it is that which conditions the way in which we think, it shapes our lives, it directs our service. Like the noteworthy earlier here in Romans chapter 16. Then we add to the glory of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the study of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Thank you for the great doctrine that has been set before our eyes. May it be upon our hearts. And may we seek ever to bring glory and praise to thee. How thankful we are for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.